Okay, we are looking at Psalm 15 with the Psalm outlines 10 external traits of an authentic believer. And these are not the legalistic checklist that we need to ensure that, you know, we are like this, but it's a wonderful portrait, it's a wonderful picture drawn by the Holy Spirit. In people of new covenant, when God has said that He's going to write His law in our hearts, and when we are saved, these are the fruits. You know, these are the traits that show that we are indeed a true believer, and we abide in Christ. We you know that we are the elect, and we are going to go to heaven, and that's clearly outlined with the first question. We've looked at six traits. Let me read that psalm from verse 1 to 6. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, and he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. So these are the six traits. This is a man who will walk uprightly, who works righteousness, he speaks truth in his heart, and he does not backbite his neighbors, and does no evil to his neighbor, and he does not listen to any backbiting and wrong things, you know, about his neighbor. Now moving on, let's look at the remaining four traits of a true authentic believer from verse 4 and 5, okay, and we will try to conclude this psalm today. The sixth trait, you can see it in verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. This talks about how he regards people, right? Whom does he honor, whom does he admire, and whom does he despise? This is so important. You know why? Because if you ask yourself, whom do you admire? Whom do you praise? That's telling, you know, very, very telling about your own character. Because we actually imitate people whom we admire, right? We kind of become like people whom we admire, their traits, their styles, their, you know, character, all that we kind of tend to imitate unconsciously. So this man, the true believer, a man who abides in God, abides in Christ, who dwells in the temple, and who's going to go to heaven, what is his attitude towards people, right? The world is so messed up. Why is our world so messed up? Because people admire the wrong persons. People set up wrong persons as their leaders. And, you know, just try to envision, you know, if we have a society where all of a sudden we stop to respect, honor, reward, support the wrong kind of leaders, wrong kind of movie stars, wrong kind of sports star. You know, what a different world it would be, right? To you know, this man, he looks down upon somebody and he looks up at somebody. That's what this verse says. Whom does he regard? The verse says, in whose eyes he has a proper view, right? Because of his godly eyes, his godly perspective, his perspective, his world view is so correct. He doesn't see how the world makes him to see, right? He's not molded by the world. No, how does the worldly people look at, right? The worldly people, this man doesn't look at rich people, successful people, and then admire them. And he doesn't look down poor people. His estimate of men doesn't depend on outward show, right? His estimate comes from character, which is very true, right? How do we regard people? Just think about ourselves. How do we regard people? Do we have an in-depth perspective? Does our eyes pierce through the external and look at the character of people? Are we just deceived by the external? If somebody comes with a nice face, with a decently dressed, and they talk very nicely, does our eyes pierce through and see that they are not what they are, what they, you know, show to be? Right? But this man has a deeper insight, right? This is the one whose eyes, in whose eyes the wild person is despised. Wherever he sees a wild person, where he sees no sign of grace, he doesn't respect them. Although there may be riches, there may be honor, the world may appreciate that man, but this man doesn't get any respect from to that. He doesn't give any respect to such people, right? He holds godliness and honor. It talks about vile person. He despises, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, right? He looks at a vile person and he despises a vile person. Now, who is the vile person? NAS says a reprobate. It is someone who is evil, someone who is hardened in perversity, someone who is unrepentant. He is proud of his sin, right? And he is very bold. He is a vile person. And this authentic true child of God, he despises him. He despises him. There was an instance in the Old Testament, 2 Kings. Elisha, the prophet, Jehoram was a horrible king, and king of Israel, and Judah, Jehoshaphat, was a very godly king. They both got together once, and they wanted to go to Elisha. And this is a very classic example of this verse, right? Elisha, he asks a person who's vile, and he also asks a person who fears the Lord. And that time, very, you know, very beautifully he says, you know, 2 Kings 3:14, this is what Elisha says: as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I wouldn't even look at your face. I wouldn't even given attention to you. I wouldn't even given an audience to you. You know, so this is a classic example. This is the same, you know, one trait of a godly man. On one side, he despises a vile person, and at the same time, he honors those who fear God. Right? The vile person in his sight, he will not flatter. Another instance of Mordecai, right? Haman, he was a very ambitious leader, very proud guy, and he had the favor of the king, and everybody bowed to him. Right? When he walks, everybody will bow and show him, honor him. But this guy was least bothered, right? He said he despises the vile person, and Mordecai knew this is a vile person, and he would not honor it or praise him or give any respect, and that embittered Haman so much. So this is another example. But so he despises a vile person. He doesn't show any respect, even though you are great, even though you are big and all that, you know, but I don't, this person doesn't honor him. But he honors those that fear the Lord, right? He honors them as earthly angels. Though they may be very poor, though they may be rejected by the world, he honors them. Right? There was one person, his name is Fox, he was asked, you know, do you remember that poor servant whom you helped when he was in great trouble, who believed the Lord? Then that fox said, no, I don't forget any person whom I have come across who's feared the Lord. I would have forgotten the kings and the lords and the ladies I've met, but I will never forget those who fear the Lord. So it's so important. This is a person, his perspective is, the way he sees people is not by external show, but it goes beyond that. He has a deeper insight. He looks at the character, and one side he despises the vile person, and another side he honors those who fear the Lord. those who fear the Lord. And this is very characteristic of all the true people. I kind of remember one incident, you know, we are reading church history where Martin Luther was very, very vehement, right? Sometimes when he writes, he goes overboard and, you know, writes terrible things. And I think he, when talking about communion, the real presence of Christ, he had a consubstantiation view, right? There was a mix of trans and substantiation view, and you know, whoever denies the presence of Christ in the sacrament, and he kept on saying they're children of devil, that and this, and he was actually written very harshly about Calvinistic views, right? And Calvin had to write back, and some people who from the Calvinistic side had to write back, and there was a man called Bullinger. He was selected to write back to Luther about the horrible way he's written, the cruel words that he's used. And this is what Calvin said, you know. Calvin was very, very courteous. He said, whatever he's written, but he's a man who fears the Lord. And we should show him all the due respect and worth and the excellency that he is and the work that he's done. And please never write back to him in the same rudeness. Even though he calls me, you know, that's referring to Calvin, even though Luther calls me devil, I would always regard him as the true servant of God. Right? So that's a very, very memorable incident where Calvin always had a great respect for people, you know, who feared the Lord. So, so that's the seventh trait. Let's look at the eighth trait. So, this is a man who honors those who fear the Lord and then despises the vile person. That is the seventh one. Let's look at the eighth one. Verse 4, the second part of verse 4. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. What does this mean? The NIV says he keeps his oath even when it hurts. Right? This is a person for whom the honor, his word is more important than his purse. Right? This is a person, you know, integrity is most important for him. For that he is willing to make material, physical sacrifices so that he is honest. And you know, see, lot of people, often if there is no risk or loss of any consequences, we will never know if they are true, people, right? Only when, you know, when there is a great loss, great consequences, painful consequences, in spite of those consequences, they try to be true and honest. That's when we know that this is a real honest person. Right? Otherwise, for reputation's sake, everybody can show themselves as honest. So the idea behind here is this man keeps his promises even though it is no longer advantageous to him. Right? He swears to his own hurt and does not change. Right? When he makes a promise, he keeps that promise. His words are bond, written in bond, and he doesn't go back on that. What a telling thing it is for us, right? Are we like that? Can people trust us? No, this is what is lacking in Christians, and this is what the Lord was emphasizing in the Sermon on the Mount. You need to be people, you know, who speak whenever you swear, and you know, you never change, you never take back your word. You keep your promise. And the extreme example of this is Jephthah, right? I keep remembering him, where he made a oath, where he swore to God, and even though it hurt him at the most extreme level, but he didn't change. He kept his promise, he kept his oath, even if it is so inconvenient. Are we people like that? No. See, we will make commitment and try to fulfill that commitment as long as it is convenient. Right? But when it is inconvenient, when it is troublesome, that's when we start wavering from our commitment and keep giving excuses. And we do that even with God. You know, we have made oaths to God, we have made commitments to church, and do we keep it? No, not just because it is easy, but even if it is difficult, even if it is so, it hurts us so much, do we keep it? This is a man who swears and he stands by his word. His words are bond and his oaths are like oracles, right? He never goes back on that, you know. What a testimony, what a man, right? Okay, let's continue quickly. And then it talks about the way he handles money, right? The way he earns money. David describes that this is a man who wants to live a righteous life, even when it comes to money, handling money. Look at what it says, verse 5. He does not put his money at interest. That's a very simple rendering. There is another, he who does not put out his money at usury, right? Usury. There is another old word that is used, usury. He doesn't put his money for interest. And this is the Old Testament law. There are many, many things that the Old Testament talks about where we take money, when we borrow money, and the kind of interest that we pay. Exodus 22, Leviticus 25, Deuteronomy 23, all talks about borrowing money. And the primary aim of the Old Testament law is to protect the poor people. It was motivated by compassion. The purpose of making loans is, today it is different, right? You know, those days, they were Israelites, you know, whenever they would take money, they were farmers, you know, they would take money, borrow money only when they are in a distress, financial crisis. But today, we borrow money, we take loans from the bank, we make investments and for business and all that. It doesn't mean that we should never take loan. You know, so there are some people who the extreme Anabaptist who said we should never take loan. Taking loan is wrong and paying interest is wrong. That's not what it means. You know, nothing wrong in taking a bank loan with minimum interest for investment and growing our wealth, doing a business, right? This is talking about usury. Usury is condemned in the Bible. Usury is generally you take very, very high interest for the money you have lent. That's what usury means. And it's trying to make very extravagant profits by taking advantage of somebody. Let's assume they can't go for any loan, they don't have any papers, So, today a lot of people do that, right? In Tamil, they call kanduvatti, right? You take interest for 3%, 5%. You'll not believe there are interest even for 10 and 15%. That's usury. Right? And you make that person is desperate and he wants money. So what do? You hike up your interest rate and you try to usurp that person by usury. And the original meaning of usury is biting, right? Taking a debt and with high interest rate. And this is the most terrible thing we can do. And the Old Testament talks a lot about this. How many houses, how many families are destroyed because of this? Whenever we go to an extent of taking this kanduvatti, unjust interest, I don't know what you call it in English, but high interest, 10%, 15%, then you are in for a big, terrible trouble. Right? Nobody, in my experience, who's gone to that extent of taking loans has ever been able to recover. A large, many, many people who have mortgaged their lands, their houses, their, Old Testament, you see, they even end up selling their own sons and daughters into bondage. That's what has happened, And God always stopped this in Israel. The Old Testament law, many, many verses, never wanted this to happen among his people, and he always never allowed to do that. And it's like there is a picture of a worm which looks very, very smooth, but it has a very sharp teeth. And if you allow that worm, you know, though it's so smooth to take a loan nowadays, right? It's so cool. You take a beautiful looking credit card, and so smoothly you can swipe it. Now you don't even have to swipe it, right? You have a microchip. You just go and touch it near the machine. You are into debt. Easy debt. And I keep getting messages, 20 lakhs loan in 3 seconds. 20 lakhs. Can you imagine? In 3 seconds. And you know, it's a horrible thing. When we fall for these kinds of things, right? You know, it's so smooth, it's so flattering, and they show foreign trip, and they show, no, don't you want to visit all these places in your lifetime? Why don't you apply for this 10 lakhs, 20 lakhs, and all that? And you know, we fall for all that. It will eat our flesh and bone, unless we are careful, right? And they don't tell about what happens when you don't pay the loan. How they try to recover their loan, the credit card, people, how they come home and what kind of mess they make, the notices they send, the legal trouble that you get into, all that is a horrible thing, but what smooth advertisements they give initially, what promises they make, right? So, we have to be very careful. There's one Rabbi who said, if there shouldn't be a beggar in Israel, let there not be a usurer in Israel. Right? If you want to make beggars in our country, then make people who can give interest in usury, high interest rates. So we'll have to be careful. So this passage says the one who goes to heaven, right, he will not be a person who will lend his money for usury with high interest rate. Man who goes to heaven will shake off this horrible thing that destroys people. God tells a lot about this in the Old Testament, and you know, the law prohibits, you know, imposing high interest rates, exacting high interest rates from people, and which pushes people into poverty. And Puritans, if you look at church history, Puritans, our Puritan divines were so against this, taking interest upon money, and they would actually bring church discipline when you give money for interest and not even give communion. And I have heard stories where they didn't even give a burial ground for a man who made lot of wealth by giving money for interest. That's the hatred the church has always shown. And you should have that kind of attitude. Remember, this is a dangerous game, very, very dangerous game, and be warned of this. At the same time, we'll have to realize there is, when we live in a capitalistic world, when we live in a place where we want to make investments and all that, taking a loan with a very low interest rate is not wrong. We shouldn't go to the other extreme, right? That's not what this verse forbids. Okay, finally, the 10th attribute, the 10th trait of this man, he does not take a bribe against the innocent. He does not take a bribe against the innocent. Right? All these are social, external. It covers his financial dealings. It covers his legal way that he deals. And this is a man who doesn't take bribe against the innocent. Often poor people are taken into the court and exploited by rich people who can pay. Even when you get into a police tug of war, right? You just bribe the police and they will do whatever you want. Right? But this guy doesn't do that. He against the innocent. It happens even today. He doesn't take bribe. Bribery is a sin, both in the person who gives and receives. But look at our nation. The nation itself is in a horrible state because people don't realize this. This passage says who takes bribes will not go to heaven. This is a passage I think you should preach in parliament, preach in with the police stations. Put these verses in the police stations, put it in the government offices. He who takes a bribe against innocent will never go to heaven. How about publishing a pamphlet like this in our country? Right? We were studying Hugh Latimer. I was studying about him and I came across something that he commented on this very verse, right? You Latimer, we studied in the men's meeting that he was burnt on the stake by the Roman Catholic Church. We learnt last week, and this is what his quote is. And very incidentally, he commented on this quote. He said, "The root of everything is covetousness. You are covetous." I hope you can hear me. Hello, are you able to hear me? Okay. Let me quote him. "You are covetous and you don't live within your means, and so you go to the extent of taking bribe and pervert justice. If a judge should ask me the way to hell, I would show him this way. First, let him become covetous. Let him poison his soul and heart with covetousness more and more and more, and less spiritual, and this will take him further and further. It will take him into debts, and which will compel him to take bribes and pervert justice. Lo, such a poor man and his family can go to hell in the easiest way." And you know, you see the rich and the powerful, and your covetous eyes don't see the poor and the godly. And you know, your view is perverted. So he is a person who doesn't take bribe against the innocent. Okay, I think let's conclude. So what have we seen? We've seen in this beautiful psalm the 10 traits of a godly man. Think about this, you know, you'll have to, you know, kind of picture this in your mind. He walks very uprightly. He walks the straight path, and how difficult, you know, most of us fail in the first thing itself, right? Do we regularly walk uprightly? Right? He works righteousness. He speaks truth in his heart. He does not backbite his neighbor. No, does no evil to his neighbor. Nor does he take up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. He doesn't give respect to the vile people, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own oath and does not change, right? He keeps his promises. And he who does not put out his money at usury, trying to become rich fast, right? Trying to do all the schemes and all these schemes. He doesn't do that. Nor does he take bribe against the rich, against the innocent. So this psalm ends with a promise, with a blessing that comes to this kind of character, right? "And he who does these things shall never be moved." What a wonderful promise. Shall never be moved. The stability of his life is a blessing that God promises. Right? You will never be moved. People may be moved, rich person may be moved, politicians may be moved. Right? But you will stand with determinate stability. I promise a stable life for you. Under the new covenant, the promise is the stability and security that is given to us in Christ, right? When we abide in faith and obedient, you know, when we are obedient to Christ, and as a fruit we exhibit all these traits, we will never be moved. And we will never be moved. The idea is we will be a guest in the tent of the God forever, he who dwells in the tent of the Almighty, right? We will be never moved from God. We will never be backslidden in our relationship with God. And this individual will never cease to, you know, fellowship with God. Continue to fellowship with God. And in the New Testament words, you know, the world is passing away and the lust thereof. He who does the will of God abides forever. So stability, he who does these things will never be moved, right? Look at how it is put. I think it is very, very comparable with other passages of the New Testament. He doesn't say, he who reads these things, he who hears these things, believes these things, talks about these things, or like me, who preaches these things, prays these things. No, he who does these things. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. right? He who does these things. We're not talking about, you know, belief. We're not talking about, you know, things that we should hear and talk, but we should do these things. Do these things. The question is, are we living like this? Right? I think, can I suggest the first step? If you want God to transform you to this image, first remember this psalm. Now, by heart this psalm. Right? By heart this psalm and examine yourself every now and then. You know, very important. We should get this into our system first. This whole picture. And in the Sunday school as well, you know, I would encourage you to teach this psalm to our children. Well, this is a man and these are the traits that he should have if he, you know, if he wants to truly fellowship with God. And this is a sign, this is the fruit of a man who's fellowshipping with God. May it help us to search our own life. May it, as we search, as we allow these words as a fire to run through our soul, may it consume all the dirt and the filth that is there. And may it help us to sanctify, right? May the Holy Spirit use these verses to sanctify us and help us to, you know, drive us to prayer so that God may more and more help us to be conformed to the image of the psalm, the image of the picture that He's drawn in this beautiful psalm. Okay, let's pray.